Matthew 12, verses 38 through 50. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother, and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother."
Lord Jesus, thank you for this flock of yours. Thank you for these sheep and for your love for them and for your care for them. And thank you for the opportunity to share your word with them this morning. And Lord Jesus, as we look into your word, you have such profound things to teach us here. First of all, about yourself, and then about what it means to follow you as your disciples and what it means to be your family. And so, Lord, would you open up your word to us and teach us? Would you speak to us through your word this morning and draw our hearts closer to you that we might love you more deeply, follow you more closely, and love one another more deeply. And so, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when Jesus walked the face of the earth, he made astonishing claims for himself. He claimed to be greater than the temple and greater than the priests of the Old Testament. He claimed to be the greatest prophet of all. He claimed to be the true king of Israel. In fact, he claimed to be nothing less than the very Son of God. And as Jesus made those claims, of course, people responded to him in different ways. Some people believed him, and they followed him. Other people didn't believe him at all, and they completely rejected him. And many, many other people were intrigued by Jesus. They were even fascinated by him, but they never actually became his disciples. Maybe they followed him for a while, watched some miracles, enjoyed some preaching, but eventually they stayed on the fence and finally went home and did not follow Jesus. Here at the end of Matthew 12, Jesus has a word for people who respond to him in all three of those different ways. He has a word for those who reject him, he has a word for those who want to stay on the fence, and he has a word for those who follow him in faith. And we're going to see this morning that there are, on the one hand, grave eternal consequences for those who do not respond to Jesus by following him. And we're also going to see that for those who do respond to Jesus in faith, the blessings that he gives and the relationships that he brings us into are unimaginably great and glorious. And so, this morning, I want to let Jesus convince you from Matthew 12 to respond to him, not by rejecting him, not by staying on the fence, but by turning to him in repentance and faith. And then if you have responded to him that way, by repenting of your sins and believing in him, then he invites you to enjoy all of the benefits, both personally and corporately together as the church, all the benefits of being in his family. And so let's set the stage for this passage. Remember from last Sunday that Jesus cast a demon out of a man. I should just mention that I've gotten to know Matthew Racine a little bit in the last few months. and he was kind enough to send me his sermon manuscript from last Sunday. So I know that you heard a good sermon last week. And so you remember that Jesus cast a demon out of a man. And it is remarkable because this man had been blind and mute. And now Jesus not only exorcised the demon, but now the man was healed. He could see, he could speak. And the people who saw this happen, of course, were amazed. And they said, could this be the Son of David? In other words, could this Jesus be the Messiah? But the Pharisees, of course, took this as another opportunity to criticize Jesus. And they said, he casts out demons, all right, by Satan's power. That's how he does it. And this miracle did nothing to change their hard hearts. And as Jesus replied to them, in verse 28, he said, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, he was saying, I am not casting out demons by Satan's power. I'm doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that should be enough to convince you that I am the King, that I am, in fact, bringing the kingdom of God. And so as people were asking, could this be the Son of David? Jesus is saying here in a very thinly veiled way, yes, that is who I am. I am the Messiah. And of course, that is a very bold claim for Jesus to make. And the Pharisees recognize this. And they don't believe Jesus. And they want to challenge him. And that brings us now to this morning's passage. And so in verse 38, Matthew tells us that then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. They're saying, okay, Jesus, if you want to make these great claims about yourself, then prove it. Prove that you're sent by God. Show us a sign from heaven right now. Even though Jesus has just cast a demon out of a man, they want to see another miracle. Apparently, they're thinking any run-of-the-mill miracle worker can cast out demons. If Jesus is really who he claims to be, then he'll be able to produce a miracle on the spot, on demand, any moment. And so, Jesus, we're watching you. Can you do it? Now, how do you think Jesus is going to respond to that? Is he going to produce a miracle for them on demand? Just think about what the Pharisees are doing here. It's almost like they're prosecuting Jesus. It's like they're saying, we think that you are operating by Satan's power. We think you're a false prophet, Jesus. We presume that you are guilty until you prove yourself to be innocent. But, Jesus, we'll give you a chance to prove your innocence. Just perform a great miracle for us. Then we'll believe you. Show us a sign from heaven. Jesus will not play that game. He will not let the Pharisees act as the prosecuting attorneys and put him on trial as the defendant. That's because the reality is that Jesus himself is their judge. They are going to stand before him on the day of judgment because he is the King of the universe. And so in verse 39, he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jesus will not dance to their tune. He will not give them a sign except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, what does that mean? What is the sign of Jonah that Jesus is speaking about? Well, he hints at it in verse 40, where he says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So think about Jonah. We all know this story. He was thrown overboard. He presumed that he was going to drown, but he got swallowed by a great fish, and he spent 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish. Nobody can survive events like that. Nobody can survive that experience, but Jonah did. God rescued Jonah from certain death. Jonah was in the very clutches of death, but God miraculously saved him. And in a similar way, God was going to rescue Jesus from death, although his deliverance would even be greater than Jonah's. Jonah didn't actually die during the 3 days that he was in the belly of the fish. Jesus actually died on the cross. He was buried in a tomb. And on the third day, God raised him from the dead, and he triumphed over death. And so Jesus is telling the Pharisees and the scribes, I'm not going to give you a sign on demand, but there will be a sign from heaven. It will actually be the greatest miracle in all of history. My Father will deliver me from death, and my resurrection will prove that I am the Messiah. And now Jesus is actually going to turn the tables on the Pharisees, and he's going to issue a warning to them in verse 41. He says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." You remember, of course, from the story of Jonah, that when Jonah finally went to Nineveh, he preached the word of God. How did the people of Nineveh respond? Well, they repented of their sin. And Jesus is greater than Jonah. He's the greatest prophet of all. The word of Christ is the final, definitive word of God. And so when the Pharisees and the scribes hear Jesus' word, what should they do? They should repent of their sin. They should turn to Jesus. When the rest of the people of that generation heard Jesus preach, how should they have responded to him? In fact, when the people in our generation hear the word of Christ, when you and I hear his word, how should we respond to him? We should repent of our sin and turn to Jesus for salvation. He says it again in verse 42. "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Do you remember that story in the Old Testament? After Solomon became the king of Israel, he asked God for wisdom, and God made him the wisest man in the world. And the queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Jesus is greater than Solomon. He is the wisest person who ever lived. He is the greatest king of Israel. He is the Messiah, the very Son of God. And so if that's who Jesus is, then shouldn't the scribes and the Pharisees listen to him? Shouldn't you and I listen to him, hear his word? So don't be like the Pharisees and the scribes and so many people in that generation who heard the word of Christ and rejected him. Jesus is very clear about the eternal consequences for those who reject him. When the final judgment comes, they will face condemnation. And so here at the beginning of this passage, Jesus has made clear who he is. He's the greatest prophet of all. He's the greatest wise man of all. He is the king above all kings. And he's also made clear how we must not respond to him. If we reject him, if we keep holding on to our sin rather than turning to Christ in repentance, then we will suffer eternal punishment in hell. Now, as we go on to verses 43 to 45, Jesus is going to make a second point about the way that we respond to him and the consequences of our response. And he's going to do it in a very unusual way. Look at verses 43 to 45. "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." Now, you might hear those verses and think, well, Jesus is making an interesting point here about the way that demons work, but why is Jesus suddenly teaching us about demons? This is a passage that has always been difficult for me to understand. It's always kind of bewildered me. And so I'm thankful that in studying for this passage, I was forced to figure out what does it actually mean? What's Jesus saying here? What's going on is that Jesus is not actually changing the subject. His aim here is not to teach a lesson in demonology. Jesus is again speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees about their generation and their response to him. The reason we know that is because of the conclusion to verse 45, where he says, "So also will it be with this evil generation." Remember that Jesus began this little sermon in verse 39 by talking about an evil and adulterous generation. Now he's concluding this mini-sermon by talking about this evil generation once again. So what Jesus says about demons here is certainly true, but it's meant to be like a sermon illustration that draws in the listeners and makes a point. And so what's Jesus teaching here? What's his point? Well, think about a person who has an unclean spirit. And this person meets Jesus. And Jesus, in his mercy, casts the demon out of the person. What should that person immediately do in that moment? They should follow Jesus. Think about Mary Magdalene. Remember that Luke 8 tells us that she had 7 demons. And Jesus came and he cast the demons out. And what did Mary Magdalene do? She followed Jesus. Once, you could say that she was once filled with unclean spirits. And once Jesus delivered her and she followed him, her life was filled instead with faith in Jesus and with love for him. She was filled with a commitment to him as her Savior and Lord. And now, of course, the demons that once oppressed her had no more opportunity to do that because she belonged to Jesus. He was the Lord of her life. But now think about the person in this sermon illustration that Jesus gives us here in Matthew 12. This man was once filled with an unclean spirit, and then the spirit gets cast out. And now what's filling that void? Nothing. There's no indication in what Jesus says here that this person is opposed to Jesus, but neither is there any indication that this person is following Jesus. In other words, the demon has been cast out of this man, but now he's neutral. He's neither for Jesus nor against him. He's not overtaken by Satan anymore, but he's also not committed to Christ. And so what's the outcome for this person who's neutral towards Jesus? This person who's, in a sense, sitting on the fence? Well, that first demon goes and finds 7 more of his friends, and they come back, and they take over this man. And it says in verse 45, the last state of that person is worse than the first. And then Jesus brings the lesson home to his listeners. So also will it be with this evil generation. What does he mean here? Well, think about when Jesus walked on the earth. He performed miracles. He cast out demons. He healed the sick. He preached the gospel. Countless people in his generation saw him with their own eyes. They heard him preach. And how did they respond? For the most part, they didn't follow him. They might have followed him for a little while, but eventually, most people left him. They went home. At times, thousands of people follow Jesus, right? And if you think about the feeding of the 5,000, the scripture tells us that it was 5,000 men that Jesus fed. And so if you add in the women and the children, there must have been 10 or 15,000 people that Jesus was preaching to and feeding at that point. But in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus has risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, how many people are following him then? Well, Acts 1 tells us that there were about 120 in Jerusalem. There were probably a few hundred more scattered throughout Judea. But for the most part, the great multitudes that heard Jesus and that witnessed his miracles, they didn't completely turn against him, but neither did they truly become his disciples. They just stayed on the fence. They were ambivalent towards Jesus. They were neutral towards him. They may have been fascinated by this miracle worker for a while, but they were not ultimately willing to surrender their lives to Jesus. And so if the first part of this passage was a warning to those who just outrightly reject Jesus, then this second part is a warning to those who want to just stay on the fence, who don't want to oppose Jesus but don't want to commit themselves to him either. Back in verse 30, remember from last Sunday, Jesus said, "Whoever is not with me is against me." At the end of the day, you can't straddle the fence. You must be either for Jesus or against him. That's what Jesus is teaching here. If you're not with him, then you're against him. If you're here this morning at church, I assume that you are not completely opposed to Jesus. But let me ask you today, are you sitting on the fence? Maybe you know a lot about Jesus. Maybe you're involved in the life of the church. Maybe you hear the word preached every Sunday, but in your heart you've never actually committed to following him. Maybe you've never really concluded, I really need to repent of my sin and trust in Jesus and become his disciple. Jesus is very gracious to warn you. When he says the last state of that person is worse than the first, If you never truly turn to Jesus, then you will end up suffering eternal punishment. And so don't let that happen to you. Turn to Jesus. Forsake whatever sin might be keeping you from following him. Forsake the idols that might be holding your heart captive and surrender yourself completely to Jesus. Believe in him and follow him in faith. And now as we move into the rest of this passage, Jesus is going to teach us about a third way, actually the right way, to respond to him. He's warned us, first of all, about the consequences of rejecting him, and he's warned us about the consequences of staying on the fence. And now Jesus is going to tell us about the extraordinary blessings that come to everybody who responds to him in faith and who follows him as a disciple. And so in verse 46, Matthew tells us that while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. Now, what would you expect at this point in the story? I would expect that Jesus would say, oh, mom's here, my brothers are here. All right, let's take a break. Everybody go get a drink of water. We'll resume again here in 15 minutes. I'm going to go talk to my family. But that's not what he says. Why not? Well, Jesus is not being rude to his family, but he's got a point to make. He's got something that he wants to teach us here. And so in verses 48 to 50, it says that he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." If you respond to Jesus the right way, if you respond to him by putting your faith in him, then not only do you escape eternal punishment, but you even become a member of Jesus' own family. Oh, what an amazing thing it is to be part of his family. This is such an incredible promise. The disciples of Jesus have a brand new identity. We are members of his family. We are his brothers and sisters. That's who we are. When you trust in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, it's like walking into a house. And this is no ordinary house. This is the very household of God. And it's the most wonderful home that you can possibly imagine. And so let's just think for a minute about what life is like in Jesus' family, in the very household of God. First of all, if you're following Jesus, then that means that Jesus himself is your brother. Again, verse 50. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. This is why Hebrews 2 says that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. He loves us as his brothers and sisters. He is glad to be our elder brother. And this means that we have a close, personal relationship with the Son of God. Now, in the first century world, in the world of the New Testament, the closest family bond was actually not between a husband and wife. It was actually the bond between siblings. That was actually just the way that the culture was at that point in time. And so if Jesus is calling us his brothers and sisters here, that means that you have the closest possible relationship with him. You can enjoy personal and intimate personal relationship, personal fellowship with your Savior. Oh, what an amazing thing it is for Jesus to call us his brothers, his sisters. And now let's think about a second aspect of being members of Jesus' family. Again, in verse 50, Jesus refers to God the Father as my Father in heaven. And so if God is Jesus' Father, and if Jesus is our brother, then that means that God is also our Father. I think this is why earlier in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus refers to God as your Father over a dozen times. Have you ever noticed that in reading through the Sermon on the Mount? If you go back and read Matthew 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, you'll see that again and again and again, as Jesus is preaching to his disciples, he refers to God as your Father. Jesus really wants us to know that we are God's children, that God is our Father, and it's because we belong to Jesus. Because he's our brother, and he's the very Son of God. And so the living God is not only your creator who made you, and that's really, really important. And he's not only your king who rules over you, that's really important too, but he's even your father who loves you as his own child. What an incredible blessing it is that we can call God Abba, Father. It almost seems too good to be true, doesn't it? I am not worthy to be called a child of God, especially when I think about all of my sin and all the ways that I rebelled against God. How can it be that He would be my Father? Well, if you're trusting in Jesus this morning, you can call God your Father because Jesus died in your place. And He spent 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. And He rose in triumph over death. And all of your sin is forgiven. Like we sang earlier, Jesus paid it all. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And you've been adopted into the family of God through the grace of Jesus Christ. Listen to the way that Paul articulates this good news in Galatians 4. He says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." If you are trusting in Christ, then you have been redeemed, you have been adopted into God's family. You can call Jesus your elder brother. You can call God Abba, Father, because of the grace God has given you in His Son. If you're here this morning and you don't know God as your Father, if you've been rejecting Him, or if you have been sitting on the fence, I just want to invite you this morning to turn to Jesus in repentance, to trust Him as your Savior and your Lord. Jesus says in this passage, verse 50, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." What's the will of the Father? It's for you to turn away from your sin and run to Jesus. And so believe in Him as your Savior who died and rose for the forgiveness of your sins. Embrace Him as your only hope for eternal life. And if you will do that, then God will welcome you into His family. Like it says in John 1:12, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." Now, I want to point out one more blessing of belonging to God's household. If every disciple of Jesus is His brother or sister or mother, and if every disciple is a child of God, then you know what that means about us together as the church? It means that we're a family, that we're all members of the same family, that we're brothers and sisters with one another. In other words, belonging to Jesus not only transforms our relationship with God, it transforms our relationships with one another. Apart from Jesus, most of us would not be members of the same family, would we? Now, some of you here are related, they're moms and dads and so forth, but for the most part, we wouldn't have any kind of natural connection with one another apart from Christ. But Jesus is the one who binds us together. He's like the magnet, and we're all drawn to Him. And since Jesus is our brother, then we're all brothers and sisters with one another. And when you look at the New Testament church, you see that this is exactly how the Christians understood their relationships with one another. They understood themselves to be brothers and sisters in the same family. I think that they understood what Jesus was teaching here, and that throughout the rest of the New Testament, you see the followers of Jesus saying, "Yes, we're brothers of Jesus. That means we're brothers and sisters of one another." In fact, the word brother or brothers is used 225 times in the New Testament to describe the followers of Jesus. It's in almost every single New Testament letter. It's just everywhere in the New Testament because the early Christians really believed that Jesus had brought them together into the family of God. This is why 1 Timothy 3:15 speaks about the household of God, which is the church of the living God. That's family language there. God is our Father, and we are brothers and sisters in His household. That's what the church is. And so, in the last few minutes this morning, what I want to do is just very briefly trace out three implications of this for the life of the church. Northfield Evangelical Free Church, you are a family. You are the family of God. And so, what does that mean for your fellowship? What does it mean for your life together as the church? Well, first of all, Since the church is a family, let me just encourage you to be committed to one another, to be committed to the church. You know, we live in a society where commitment, true commitment, is becoming just so rare. I think you see this in all sorts of relationships, don't you? People just have the mindset, I'll stick with this relationship as long as it works for me, as long as it meets my needs. But once things get tough, I'm out of here. People approach relationships today so much like consumers. They even approach marriage this way, don't they? Lifelong commitments are being replaced by short-term relationships of convenience. But when you think about a healthy family, what do you see? Healthy families are committed to one another. And that is how the church is meant to be. Healthy families stick together through thick and thin, through the conflicts, through the good times, through the hard times. And so may Northfield Evangelical Free Church be a family of brothers and sisters who are committed to one another. Even when things are hard, even when you offend one another, even when you have disagreements, even when the path forward as a church is not clear, may you be committed to one another as a family, because Christ is the one who binds you together. Secondly, let me encourage you to love one another as family. But like Paul says in Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection. It almost goes without saying, doesn't it, that the members of a family should love one another. Now, if that's true for any natural family, then how much more should the members of Jesus' family love one another? Jesus told his disciples in John 13, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. He said, by this all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And so how did Jesus love his disciples? Well, he loved us by laying down his life for us. And so if we're members of Jesus' family, then we shouldn't just love one another with a superficial love. We need to love one another with a sacrificial kind of love. May Northfield Evangelical Free Church be a family where you don't merely say that you love one another, but where you actually care for one another's needs, where you weep with those who weep, where you rejoice with those who rejoice, where you bear with one another, where you forgive one another, where you bear one another's burdens, where you help one another to keep on walking with Jesus. May this be a family where you truly love one another as Christ has loved you. And then third, let me encourage you to work together for common goals. A family works together for common goals, doesn't it? When I was pastoring a church in a small town in Iowa, you really saw this in the farming families. Dad had a role, mom had a role, even the kids had a role to play on the family farm, but they were all working together with their various gifts, with their various roles, to achieve common goals for the sake of the family. In the same way, the church family is meant to work together for common goals. And what are those goals? Well, it is, of course, to glorify God, to spread the gospel, to make disciples, to grow to maturity in Christ together. Everyone in the family has different roles, different gifts that God has given us. But ultimately, we're meant to use those gifts together for the sake of God's kingdom. And so may Northfield Free Church be a family that works together in unity for the glory of God and for the advancement of the gospel. And may God in His grace bring an abundant harvest. And so this morning in Matthew 12, we've seen that, first of all, there are dire consequences of responding to Jesus, either by rejecting Him or by remaining neutral towards Him, just staying on the fence. But we've also seen that for those who respond to Jesus in faith, we experience the incredible joy of being His brothers and sisters, children of God, and members of the same family together. And so, follow Jesus together in faith as His disciples. And together as brothers and sisters, enjoy all of the blessings that are found in the family of God. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we're so thankful that You've called us to follow You. Thank You so much for giving Your life on a cross, so that we could be rescued from judgment and so that we could be adopted into the very family of God. And thank you, Lord, for binding us together as brothers and sisters. And so, Lord, I just pray now for Northfield Free Church that you would be glorified as you continue to bind this body together in love. And Lord, I pray that as this church works together for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of your glory, for the sake of being built up together into maturity, Lord, that you would bless all that they do together as brothers and sisters, that your hand would be mightily upon them, that your spirit would work powerfully as they work together, Lord, and that you would be glorified and bring an abundant harvest for the sake of your name. So thank you, Lord Jesus, for your grace toward us. We pray it in your holy name. Amen.